Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young Ruths with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are going to start a two-part interview with a friend of ours who stopped by the table, Lynn Wilder. And she was a Mormon who became a Christian. Her story is amazing, and I'm very excited to share her interview.
And then after that, we'll be going to our daily Bible study. We're still in 2 Samuel, and Teacher Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us and see what we can learn from it to apply to our lives.
Yes, and if you would like to have some of these Bible studies as tools around your own table to disciple other women, we would love that. And you know what? We've made that really easy, and a lot of you are doing that. Go to naomistable.com, check out our Bible studies in both the Old and the New Testament, and see if there's one that you can use as a teaching tool for women around your own table. Well, Nancy, I'm very excited. This is part two of our interview with Lynn Wilder, and I'll tell you what, yesterday we heard her testimony, and if you missed it, we've got it on our website at naomistable.com. Today we're talking about the Mormon faith and the lies that Lynn believed, and how Scripture, hours and hours of learning Scripture, helped break the bondage of those lies. So here's part two of our interview with Lynn Wilder. Well, Lynn, thank you so much for taking another day to be with us here at the table. Really appreciate you coming back and sharing your heart for the Mormon people.
Thank you so much, Amy. I really appreciate your interest.
Well, you know, yesterday, Lynn, you were sharing your testimony. And one of the things, and ladies, we do have it. We're not going to rehash because it's already on podcast, and you can find it at naomistable.com today. But Lynn, one of the things that really stuck out to me is when you and your husband were 24 and 25 years old, living in Indiana, you were a professing Christian, but really hadn't opened your Bible very much, did you?
No, 85% of converts that go into Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, come right out of biblical Christianity, just like me. That's from the Pew Institute. So their biggest place for converts is right out of biblical Christianity, and it's people who do not know the word, like me, who have no idea what a false Christ is, what those scriptures say about a false Christ, and how to stay away.
Well, let's talk about the false Christ of Mormonism, and that, like you said, there are many false Christs. The Bible talks about them. Jesus himself warned about them, so we need to be focusing on what the enemy is up to. So in Mormonism, you know, it sounds really good that just the title alone, Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, that sounds really biblical, but it's not, is it?
No, and I didn't know that at the time until I got saved, and then I realized I had been in bondage to a false Christ. When I was rebaptized, we actually went outside to a stream of living water in Florida, and when I came up out of the water, I had this visual of chains, you know, like Marley from Scrooge.
Oh, yes.
The story of Scrooge. And I saw these chains, and they fell. And it was really a profound kind of spiritual experience for me. And even after I'd been in biblical Christianity a while, more and more and more, I began to realize how I wasn't in a good place. And part of that's just from reading the Word. So here's a scripture from Matthew 24. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. And you may or may not know the Mormon Church has a prophet at the head that supposedly speaks for God for the whole world. And they also have 12 apostles. And false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Even those 85% right out of biblical Christianity. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the desert. Well, Salt Lake is right there at the edge of the desert. Do
yeah.
not go out. And if they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, well, the inner rooms, what does that mean? That's the inner rooms of the temple, right? Well, who has temples? The Mormon Church has temples. They have 140 some around the world. And whenever I visited the Salt Lake Temple, we had a temple recommend and we're temple worthy for 30 years. They used to tell us that Christ appeared right here in the inner rooms of the temple.
Wow.
You know, it's not like I hadn't read these in Mormonism, but they just didn't click. I didn't make the connection.
Mm-hmm.
There's another good section from 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Well, you know, as I'm studying the Word, I began making these connections. What's another Jesus? What does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I began to realize because the Mormon Jesus taught a different way to be saved than the biblical Jesus, they couldn't be the same Jesus. Therefore, that would put the Mormon Jesus into another Jesus category. So maybe you want to look at some of those differences.
You know, a different way to be saved. You know, here's where we get into our flesh. Even as Christians, a lot of us, especially as women, think, well, if I just do a few more of these things for you, Lord, if I do a mission trip or do something like that, you'll love me more. Even now in biblical Christianity, women can slip back into it. I know, you know, in a works-based theology, it's so easy to want to please God in that way, but that's not what the Bible says about salvation, is it?
Absolutely not. I came to a place where I realized and I read that all of my works were like filthy menstrual rags to the Lord. There wasn't a thing I could add that I had to negotiate with at the foot of the cross. It's only what he did on my behalf that saved me, and I merely had to have faith in him. When I hit John 5:24, just the idea that I could cross over from death to life if I just heard his word and believed in him, you know, I realized the gospel is very simple, but we try to add all of these things. Some false Christs add extra biblical scriptures, they add living prophets, Mormon Church adds 12 apostles as well, and then all of these works. In Mormonism, you have to live a health code, and you have to attend your church, and you have to pay your tithing, and there's just lists and lists of things that you do. And yet, I did not know Jesus. I did not have a relationship with him. I was offering dead works to him and then never receiving any kind of, like, answer to prayer.
Mm.
When I gave my life to the biblical Jesus, things changed so profoundly. He began opening my eyes. Scriptures began making sense. I began to change from the inside out. My thinking changed. And literally, you know, I've changed so much that if you saw me 10 years ago and you saw me today, even the outside of me, you wouldn't recognize.
Oh, my.
One of my greatest parts of the testimony is just that this God who is able is personal. And he's changed me so profoundly that I could do nothing better than profess him every day until I die. Now I'm in my 60s and am so grateful to be saved.
Oh, yes. Let's talk about Joseph Smith for just a moment, because the story goes that he saw an angel and the angel gave him what we, I guess, now know as the Book of Mormon. Talk to us about that. How important is that story to the Mormon faith?
Well, if you don't believe that story, you can't join Mormonism. And if you can't join Mormonism, you don't have Mormon salvation. You can't be saved. That's how important Joseph Smith is. You know, there was kind of a great awakening in the early 1800s in the Northeast in the United States. And then there became what they called a burned out district. You know, there was this great awakening, and then all these false Christs started spinning off from there. So Jehovah Witnesses started about the same time. Mormonism started about the same time. In 1820, a young 14-year-old boy, Joseph Smith, is trying to figure out which church that he should join. And he lives in New York, and he goes out into the woods, and he gets on his knees, and he's attacked by Satan, and he can't breathe. And then all of a sudden he sees this light, and in the light he said he sees God the Father, who has a body of flesh and bone, he said, and Jesus Christ. And they spoke to him, told him not to join any of the current churches. They were all an abomination, and that Joseph Smith would eventually restore Christ's true church. Mormons believe that when the 12 original apostles died, the church went into a great apostasy. So in other words, Christ failed to set up his church. And yet, I read in the Word that says Christ set up his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now I realize, you know, Christ, he's able to do that, and his church has been on the earth the whole time. But Mormonism believes that there was a great apostasy, so when the Council of Nicaea came and that kind of formal church was established, it was an abomination. When Martin Luther came, that was an abomination, and John Wesley and the rest of them. Only in 1830, when Joseph Smith established the Mormon Church, did the true Church of Jesus Christ come back to the earth. That's their belief.
You know, there's a verse in Galatians in the very first chapter where Paul warns about staying true to the gospel and how quickly people, even at that time, were abandoning the truth. And he warned them, if I or even an angel from heaven bring you a different gospel, that person is to be accursed. And that angel of heaven, my mind always thinks about the angel that came to Joseph Smith.
Yes, isn't that interesting? And the Book of Mormon for a long time said in the beginning, in the introduction, that it had been an angel of light that had brought this gospel. And then, you know, they realized that Christianity did not like that angel of light, and that was eventually taken out of there. So Joseph Smith, yes, did say that he had a visitation from the angel Moroni. This is very interesting. Moroni was a prophet in the Book of Mormon. So what Mormonism is saying is that a man who once lived on the earth can come back as an angel and appear to you.
Yeah, necromancy, I believe. But
In fact, what we do in Mormon temples is redeem the dead, and while we're saving the dead, we often expect the dead to appear to us in the Mormon temple. Yeah, when I began to read that you don't deal with mediums and spirits and necromancy, then I realized how bad a place I'd been in.
Yes, very spiritually dark. Well, I'd like to transition a little bit, Lynn, because I believe that probably everybody listening to the sounds of our voices has probably experienced a doorbell ringing, a knock at the door, and some nicely dressed gentlemen standing there asking if they've heard about Jesus through the Mormon Church. How in the world do we begin to help them and understand that we're Christians, so we need to share the truth? What do we do?
Well, first of all, my boys had doors slammed in their face. People spit on them. They yelled at them. They told them they weren't Christian, you know, when they were Mormon missionaries. That approach from a Christian doesn't work. It just makes Mormons not like Christians. I say, love them. If you don't want to bring them into your home, go out on the porch with them. Mm-hmm. Feed them. care for them. I mean, this is how Jesus treated people, right? They're young and they're innocent. They don't even know there's a God of grace. They're not even familiar. They're not going to be familiar with the God of the Bible. Why not offer them a God of grace? Why not listen to what they have to say to you and then say, so you build temples, but it says in Acts 17:24, God doesn't live in temples made by human hands. So what do you think about that verse? Mm-hmm. You know, they won't be familiar even with verses that are in the Bible that bump up against or are contrary to their doctrine. It says, of course, in Isaiah that it is the word that does not return void. It is the word that changed me and Micah and my entire family. It is the word that the Spirit works through in power. And I think it is the word that you need to use with folks who are blind. They are blinded by the God of this world, it says.
And in order to do that, we need to know the word ourselves, and we need to know some things about what Mormons believe if we're going to enter into this mission field. We can't just do it blindly, but we can do it on faith, and I know that the Holy Spirit is active and alive and can inspire us to find those verses. But you also have a website that helps us with apologetics. And what are some of the good verses that we can focus on that might be a way to minister to those who come to our door?
Well, in the book Unveiling Grace, the story of how we found our way out of the Mormon Church, there's this wonderful appendix in the back that puts Mormon scripture side by side with Bible scripture. Mm-hmm. And what we suggest is that you pull the scriptures out of the Bible and help Mormons become familiar with them, the ones that are the exact opposite with the doctrine, so that you can set up this conundrum in their minds so that they have to go searching, wow, which one's true? Hmm. But I must give you this warning. As you talk to Mormons, you're going to think they're Christians because of the language they use. Mm-hmm. They'll say, I'm saved by grace. I had a profound salvation experience. They'll say, Jesus died for my sins or atoned for my sins. And you're going, oh, wow, they're saved. There's not one religious word like salvation, heaven, hell, grace, that means the same between Christianity and Mormonism. So you don't have to know a lot about Mormonism. Just ask them about their faith. They know about their faith. Mm-hmm. So if they're talking about Jesus, say, who is Jesus to you? You'll find out that they believe that Jesus is the product of a sexual relationship between Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, had the spirit child Jesus. He was a brother of Satan. Jesus came to earth. He progressed to be a God. So he wasn't God from the beginning. And his atonement happened in the garden, not on the cross. So you just have to drill down and ask them about their faith, and then you'll go, oh, that's not what the Bible teaches. So you don't have to know much about Mormonism, but you do need to know your own faith. Here are some of the major differences. Mormonism does not believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. They actually don't trust it. They trust their extra-biblical Mormon scriptures above it. So offering things like, oh, there are 25,000 still existing original manuscripts, you know, and if something was miscopied, we know exactly where it is because we might have 8,000 copies of that same part of the of Isaiah, you know. Knowing a little bit about how to defend that when you go to Israel, there's all this historical evidence, archaeological evidence, right time period, you know, right pottery, right coins, all of that kind of stuff. There's nothing for the Book of Mormon. Their God has a body of flesh and bones, so he can't be omnipresent. I mean, think about that. A God who's supposed to answer your prayers, but he can't hear your prayers because he's within a material body, and he has to send other spiritual beings down to check on people, and then there's this hierarchy back and forth like an organization. Of course, the Bible says that God is spirit. Mormons don't use the cross because their atonement happened in the garden, so the cross is nothing special to them. They actually believe that you can become a god and that there are millions of gods and that each of the three members of the godhood for this particular world are three separate gods, so they're polytheists. All of these things are clear in the book I wrote, but don't think it's a boring book just full of doctrine. What I've done is told the family story and then woven doctrine into it so you become familiar with Mormonism.
Oh, excellent points, and there's so much more to learn. One of the things I would just suggest to the ladies and any men who are listening as well is when you get that knock on the door, and it'll happen when you're not expecting it, be prepared, maybe have something by the door, but also ask the questions as Lynn suggested. Don't make statements. Those actually raise tensions. Asking questions lowers tensions and invites and opens people to actually consider biblical truth. Let me ask you this, Lynn. How prepared are these young men? Because they're about 18, 19 years old. Are they prepared to answer Christian questions and objections in apologetics ways?
Well, they do have training and a uniform training about how to present their gospel. They won't know much about biblical Christianity. Mm-hmm. And the booklet they use now is called Preach My Gospel, and it tries to get the Mormon missionaries to teach families three times and then get them baptized. So you're not going to know anything about Mormonism in 3 one-hour discussions. And then all of the strange stuff comes after you've already made the commitment, and it's a little like a crab in the pot. These young men really believe their faith. I mean, that's the tragedy of a false Christ, right?
Right.
These folks want Jesus. They love Jesus, and they believe they have the right one, but the one that they have teaches a different way to salvation than the one in the New Testament.
Lynn, let's talk a little bit about what we as Christians are kind of taught by our culture, society, entertainment, the media, about Mormonism. There has been, I think, since the last presidential election, there has been a concerted effort to really confuse the matter on what Mormonism is. Talk to us about maybe the campaign to help people think that maybe these Christianity and Mormons, same thing, no big deal. Talk to us about that.
When we first joined the church in the late 70s, Mormons did not want to be aligned with Christianity. We knew that we had the fullness of the truth. They only had a part of the truth. And so I saw myself as above a Christian. We didn't use the term Christian. We were Mormon and proud to be Mormon, and they were Christian. The last 10 to 15 years, the Mormon Church has been on this great push to say we're Christians too and to want to be accepted by the Christian world. And there are some liberal folks in the Christian world who will step up and say, yeah, I think Mormons are Christians too. Joel Osteen said it during the election. Richard Mao, who was over Fuller Seminary in Southern California for 20 years, has been going around with Mormon leaders doing something called a conversation between a Mormon and an evangelical. And it seems to him that Mormons must be Christian. Also, the church, hired a media firm during the election, started about 2008, called I Am a Mormon.
Yes.
To put the idea out there that Mormons are also Christians. And I think most Mormons, I believed I was a Christian. But when you read the New Testament, Mormon doctrine is not synonymous, therefore it cannot be biblical Christianity. And we're also supposed to contend for the faith, it says in Jude. And over and over and over, Paul warns of false Christs and wolves in sheep's clothing getting in among the flock, that even the very elect would be deceived.
Yes, and you know, this has been quite a journey for you. One more piece of advice, ladies, if somebody knocks on your door and you're trying to evangelize, you're asking great questions, don't try to close the deal, you know, unless you're clearly pretty sure that you can. But, you know, here's the thing, Lynn, it took the Holy Spirit a while. There was a journey that you needed to go on. It took you several years before your eyes were finally ready to be opened. Is that right?
Well, I surrendered to the God of the Bible, like I said, after about 10 months. But then I had so many things that I believed that weren't true, that God had to deal with each of those one by one. I'd made covenants in the temple. Those covenants were not true. I believed in a pre-existence. And now I know that God formed us in the womb. We didn't live before that. My whole idea of heaven was different, and I had to read the word for a while until I got solid in my mind what God's heaven really is, not the Mormon heaven. And so if you end up helping a Mormon find biblical Christianity, you need to stick with them for a long time. It's going to be a commitment that might take a lot of tears, a lot of time, a lot of questions. It's a long haul. It's not like going from the Methodist Church to the Presbyterian Church. We're talking, how do I say it, being ensconced in something that's not true, and each of those strongholds must be broken. And with me, God dealt with them one by one. I did not even know that I was a sinner when I surrendered my life to Jesus. One of the first things he opened my eyes to was this whole idea that I was a sinner. That idea took me about 18 months to absorb. I was so destroyed by my pride, by my arrogance, by my self-righteousness, by what I had taught my children all of those years. And the wonderful thing about the biblical God is he convicts, and then he encourages, and he just walked beside me and brought people into my life until I felt completely healed and whole.
Oh, and Lynn, you have been forgiven, and you're using your story so powerfully. The Holy Spirit is bringing people into your lives who need you, who need people like you to stand for the truth, to contend. And I'm so glad that your story is out there. In fact, ladies, go to our website, naomistable.com. Follow the links to Lynn's website and also check out her book. And Lynn, thank you so much again for sharing your story today.
Thank you, Amy. May God bless you.
Oh, you as well, my friend. Ladies, we're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to have our Bible study. Beth Seifert's going to be here with today's lesson in 2 Samuel, so stick around. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, here we are in our Bible study segment, ladies, and our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is here. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. Well, today's lesson is a little bit hard to hear, especially if you're a mom, and especially if you have sons. So we're going to jump right in. We're going to pick back up in 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to be reading just four verses today, verses 10 through 14. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open there. Then Rizpah, The daughter of Aiah took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Okay, so if you remember from yesterday, we had seen that God had withheld rain from the land for 3 years because of a sin that Saul had committed in killing a group of people who were within the Israelites called the Gibeonites. They had been native Canaanites, and they had lived in the land when Joshua and the people of Israel came into the land to take it over. And they had sought sanctuary and wanted to be part of Israel. And God had granted that, but Saul had decided that he wanted to make sure that Israel stayed sanctified and pure and had gone and destroyed some of those people. So remember that it was God who raised that issue with David. It was God who wanted the sin of Saul dealt with. Now, you might remember the name Rizpah from earlier in Samuel. Rizpah was the same woman who Ishbosheth accused Abner of having an improper relationship with, and here we see her, the mother of the other Mephibosheth, and we see her mourning the loss of her sons. She goes to the place where the bodies were hung, and she sets up camp. The covering she set up was for herself, like a tent or a lean-to. She didn't cover the bodies. And she prevents the animals and the birds from mutilating the bodies of her sons and the other bodies as well. This woman is keeping vigil. Now, the general rule in this kind of a situation was that bodies were not to be kept on display for longer than a day. But these bodies were kept on display for much longer than that. The Bible here doesn't give us a good indication of how long it was from the beginning of harvest until the rain came. But according to one note I read, this could have been as long as 6 months. We do know that it was not a matter of overnight. She set vigil there. The Bible does say it was most likely from the beginning of harvest until the rains came, possibly the rainy season, but most likely meaning until God sent the rain. So that indicates a period of perhaps a few weeks at least, but after months, to put it nicely, there wouldn't really have been a need to keep the birds and the animals off the bodies because they would have decomposed too far. So this woman has given up her duties at home, her comfort, her security, to go and care for the bodies of these dead men. This woman had two sons by a king, by Saul. This same man who gave her these sons was, in the end, the cause of their deaths. His sin against the Gibeonites touched their lives as well. This mother, however, cares for her children until they can be respectfully laid to rest. When David hears about this woman, how long she has been keeping this vigil, all the things she has endured, wearing the sackcloth as mourning. Sackcloth was scratchy and uncomfortable. David is moved. He makes one final act of respect to Saul, the king he honored, and Jonathan, the friend he had loved, and he takes the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and buries them together with these descendants of Saul. He gathers the bodies together and reunites this family in death. They are all buried in Saul's father's tomb. Saul, it seems, has finally come home. His male heirs have returned with him. David's action, by the way, also demonstrates that David hadn't had these men hanged because he had an axe to grind with Saul's family. By providing burial for these bodies, it is clear that David's action in hanging these seven men was not his own will, but God's. David never raised a hand against Saul when Saul was alive, and indeed, he sought to pay honor to Saul's family once he was king. David was following God's command in this execution. When this final act of respect is complete, when the bodies of the seven men have been taken down, and the time for the people to be reminded of Saul's sin is over, God answers the prayers on behalf of Israel again. Rain comes and crops grow. God answers prayers for the land. There's some discussion on whether or not the words after that was after the bodies had been buried or after the men had been executed as to when God sent the rain. But still, Saul was the first anointed king of Israel, and through David, God provides for Saul's remains and his son's remains to be respectfully interred. For just a minute, let's imagine this woman, shall we? She knows who Saul was. She had children by him, after all. She probably knew his character better than most people. She's a mother, though, and she won't let her sons be defiled any more than they already have been in death, and she stays with them. How horrible this must have been for her. Not only the physical discomfort, but the mourning that never ends. I mean, seriously, how can you truly mourn your sons when you're still trying to protect their bodies? I have two sons, two beautiful boys, and let me tell you, I can imagine what this woman went through. I can sympathize and feel that desire to take care of my boys, to stay with them in death until they could be laid to rest with respect, wanting to provide shelter for their bodies, unable to rest until she knows that her son's bodies, the bodies that started out in her womb, are secure from further harm. And yet, I wonder if Rizpah also understood that the death of her sons was a direct result of Saul's sin. I wonder if she knew that until the sin of Saul was dealt with, the entire nation of Israel was facing a famine and potentially the deaths of countless people by hunger. And even more, I wonder if she realized that the nation of Israel was separated from God because of this sin of Saul's, and it had to be dealt with. In some ways, this image of this woman waiting at the feet of her dead children reminds me of another mother who watched her son die on a cross, hopeless and despairing, but knowing, especially afterward, that he had to die so that others could live. Now, don't misunderstand. Those seven sons of Saul were not Christ types. But the truth is, all throughout the Bible, we see the need for atonement of sin. And that atonement is always at the cost of the blood of either an animal or a man. But here's the thing. I know that God is sovereign. I know that he knows what he's doing. I know that he's in control. I also know that sin is never clean and easy. It's just not. Saul's sin led to the death of seven of his sons and the grief of this mother. For the sake of her grief, should God have let those seven live? We've talked about this before, but I would simply suggest that we keep in mind that our view of fair and just is from an earthly perspective, not a heavenly one, and it is far different from God's. But now consider David. David knew what it was like to lose his sons. He could mourn with this woman and her loss. He got it. Yet David obeyed God first, rather than let his emotions and sympathies prevent him from doing what God wanted done with these seven men. I'm sure it wasn't easy for David, especially with his track record as a father and all the angst I'm sure this brought up for him. But when push came to shove, David knew he had to obey God rather than men. Here's the thing. I can't help but think about my sons as I read this. Our world grows darker every day, ladies. Am I preparing my sons to obey God rather than men? Am I giving them an accurate picture of what the world looks like and what it looks like to be a man of God in the years to come? I don't know that my children will be asked to die for their faith, but perhaps even harder, they may be told that they won't be hired for a job because of their faith. I pray for my sons, and sometimes I feel so overwhelmed at all the unknowns facing them, and how in the world am I going to be able to prepare them for all those things? And then I remember what I hope that Rizpah knew, that God was the one who gave me those two beautiful treasures. My children are not my children, they're his. They always have been. I will do my best to raise them as he shows me how, and then one day I will have to give them back to God and let them out of my safe little nest. Every day I have to let go a little bit more and a little bit more. Rizpah, she knew what it was like to not be able to suffer in the place of her children, but she could still show them the loyalty and the love and honor and respect she had for her treasures. 6 months of sleeping outside for my sons, me, who hates camping, yeah, I'd still do it. So today, just spend some time and ask yourself, are you ready to obey God above men, even when it hurts? Are you preparing your children to obey God above men? How will you know what God wants you to do unless you're reading his word, Ladies, there was never a time when it was more important to know God's word, not just to read it, but to know it. You must know it, and you must pass it on to the next generation to the best of your ability. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will continue to serve the Lord with every breath that we have.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Oh, welcome back to the table. Ladies, in that segment prior, we had what is lesson 115. And if you're looking for the study notes, you'll want to download the ones that are titled Sorrow and Obedience. And Nancy, there are several themes in this one, I think. One of them is the blood atonement of for sin. And the other one is that we need to obey God above man.
Yeah, you know, David did not want to do this. Of course he didn't. I mean, look at how he mourned when he found out about Saul's death, and also how he mourned when he found out about Ishbosheth's death. Remember, he was the son of Saul that Abner had tried to prop up as king so he could retain his power instead of David. So here you have Rizpah, who is Saul's concubine, and I like how Beth kind of throws in there, by the way, this is the same one that Ishbosheth accused Abner of sleeping with, which would have been a huge no-no because that would have indicated he was trying to set himself on the throne. Yeah. But she is the mother of these two sons of Saul, the two remaining sons of Saul, and they were two of the seven who were sent to Gibeah for paying the penalty for Saul's sin, so that God would end the famine in the land. So here she is. I mean, she had to know what Saul was like. She had to know about Saul's sin. So it shouldn't have been a surprise to her. Nothing she could do about it, though. But still, the grief that she had to bear about that. Her two sons, who did nothing of their own, who did nothing in themselves, but that they had to pay the penalty for Saul's sin. So she's there camped out by the bodies where they hung them and keeping the birds and animals away from the bodies 24/7, all while clothed in sackcloth.
Yeah, and this went on for much longer than the, like Beth pointed out, the one or two days here. This was probably weeks or months. So if you can just imagine, and, you know, as a mom myself, this was hard. You know, and I agree with Beth that you'd want to protect them. You'd want to be able to grieve. But then that mourning period, can you imagine no healing from that? No soothing, no comfort, nothing. And it's mourning that really never does end. So she's unable to rest or heal. And she knows it's a direct result of Saul's sin. But you know what? God is in control. And David comes along and does what he should have done. And he gives them a proper burial along with Jonathan and Saul's body. So he gathers all of the bones, you know, all of these bodies and puts them to rest, gives them that proper burial. And that's what she needed. He met her in her need.
And he didn't just bury them anywhere either. He took the bones of Saul and Jonathan and also these two guys, and he brought them all to the tomb of Kish, who was Saul's father. So the ancestral tomb, so they were properly interred along with all of their ancestors in that tomb.
Yeah.
You know, it really shows that when you look at David and you think, wow, he had a lot of axes to grind, if you will, against Saul. But he didn't turn these men over out of any kind of vengeance. But like you pointed out, he had to be obedient to God. Yeah. And as soon as the men were buried right afterwards, God sends the rain and ends the famine.
Yes, and he provides for the people once again. And you'll recall from yesterday's lesson, if you were with us then, that this was God's idea. This was God's way of paying the debt by these men. And so I want to spend some time now on what Beth said at the end, because this is important. We need to prepare our children to obey God as well, no matter what. And we don't know about persecution, if it'll come in our children's lifetime. You know, we're already seeing persecution in the world right now for Christians and their faith. How do we prepare our kids to do that? And I really appreciate that Beth pointed out that these children really aren't our own. They come through us, but certainly not from us. They come from God.
Yeah, we are given them for a time to steward, to raise up, to train up in the way a child should go, so that when they are older, they will not depart from that way. Now, it doesn't always happen that way, because they are given free will and they can rebel against God just like they can rebel against you. But the interesting thing is when we train our children and when we get that foundation of God in them, many times, even when they do rebel, later in life, oftentimes when they get married and have their own children, they end up turning back to God after that.
That gives me great comfort for young people who I know need to turn back to God, that sometimes they do need to be brought low, and God will show them. God will do that, and we need to open up our hands and say, God, please, and be in prayer for our children. They face a world that we have no idea what's coming next. You know, this generation is fading away, and the next one, I think, is going to be much, much harder on Christian children. Well, ladies, we're going to leave it here for right now. When we come back, some final scripture verses for the rest of today, and we just hope you can stick around and come back and be nourished. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. Glad you could stick with us to the end here as we wrap up the program. We always like to leave you with a little bit more nourishment in at the table here, and hope you enjoy this. Nancy's got her Bible open right around the middle there, so I can't even begin to guess where you are.
Well, we often read those verses at the end of Romans chapter 11 where Paul talks about who can know the mind of God, you know, all of those sorts of things. And this is actually where those verses come from. So we are in Isaiah 40, verse 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales.
Oh, Nancy, those are great. I'm glad you got the cross-reference there from Isaiah. Ladies, we hope that that inspires you to dig a little deeper in Scripture today and understand that there is a whole lot more that we could have said today, but you know where you'll find the rest of it? In the Word. So be there, and we'll meet you there if we're going to be back tomorrow. So we hope you can join us then. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.